All right, let's stand and read the Word of God together. You can follow along beginning in chapter 16 of Luke in the slides to my right or my left if you don't have a Bible. Beginning in verse 1, we read this. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is yours? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can take a seat and we'll pray. Father, I pray as we study this word, you help us to understand it, that you grow us through the preaching of your word. I pray, Father, now that you would rebuke us and encourage us in appropriate measure. Pray that we honor you in this time, that we're blessed. We pray all these things in the great name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You guys doing well? Really? All right. Well, I'm not going to get through this whole passage today. I'm going to split it into two again. Me and Mike have been doing that a lot, huh? I'm not sure if it makes us better or worse at this. It's not clear to me. But we're going to have 2 weeks in this passage. Does that sound okay with you? Good. All right. So one of the obvious factors when we work through this passage is that we're talking about what subject? Money. Talking about money. We're going to talk about money. Money is not the sort of thing most of us like to talk about. Is that right? Like, you don't walk around asking people how much they make on a regular basis, right? If you're wondering why you're not invited to parties, people don't like it when you ask them how much they make or, you know, how much their car costs and stuff like that. We don't like talking about that sort of thing. I don't think that's entirely true. I've been listening to a lot of Dave Ramsey recently because I'm 38, and now suddenly Dave Ramsey is really interesting to me. And as soon as someone calls in, I'm so excited to hear the details of their financial life on public radio, like just out loud to hundreds of thousands of millions of people. They describe their entire financial situation. They're like, "Oh, Dave, I'm $20,000 in debt and thinking about getting a car loan." I'm like, "Ah, Dave's not going to like that. That's exciting." Like, I lean in because I want to know their details, but I don't want anyone to know mine. So we do like talking about money. We just don't like talking about our money. Is that right? There's a lot of spiritual baggage that comes along with the topic of money. There are preachers and churches that work hard to exploit people and squeeze money out of them and don't really preach the gospel and make promises that the Bible doesn't make. And so we associate some preachers and some churches with financial abuses. So there's some baggage there. Maybe we struggle financially, and so it's hard to talk about. However, Jesus talks about money over 100 times. Out of his like 40 parables, a third of them involve financial transactions, sometimes large financial transactions. Money is a daily factor of life. Almost everyone in this room has already thought about money today, has already spent money today, or you were strong and you didn't spend that money today already. One of those three things is true about you. It's unlikely there's anyone in this room that will not, throughout the course of the next day or two, spend some money. Is that right? I'm just looking to be really long if I don't get it. Is that right? Yeah, okay, good. So it's in our lives in every way. It's associated with everything we do. It's all over the place. God cares about it a great deal. So part of our spiritual growth, part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to follow him and be obedient to him in the way that we use our money. And then we get a parable like this, and it's a bit of a hard parable. Is that right? When you read it, were you like, I 100% understand exactly what's happening here? Yeah, I've been working on this for a week and a half or whatever, just watching Mike get to preach the prodigal son. Just jealous the whole week. Like, dang, Mike. Prodigal son, it's a banger of a parable. It's unreal. So good, right? So we love the prodigal son. And so I'm preparing, and as I'm reading this, I'm like, oh man, this is tough. Every commentary I read started this way. This is the hardest parable in the New Testament to interpret. And I'm like, uh-oh. And it's confusing because what happens is Jesus describes this manager who's not doing good at his job, who gets fired from his job, and then dishonestly does a bunch of stuff that he shouldn't do in order to get a new job. And then the owner that the manager works for, who got defrauded by the manager, shows up and he's like, great job. And then Jesus seems to say about this dishonest guy, what a guy, great job. And you're like, huh, I feel like other places in the Bible, we're not supposed to lie. You're like, looking back through, it's confusing. What exactly does it mean? I think that the key or the answer to a parable like this or this parable is to talk about the fact that we live in kind of two distinct worlds, this before Christ world that's materialistic, that doesn't have eternity in mind, that is unmoored from a biblical way of understanding right from wrong, and then we have a eternal sort of after Christ perspective, where we have different hopes and fears and dreams. We have a different future, a different way of living life. And so what Jesus does is he takes this story about people that live in this material, brutal, cutthroat world. Is our world cutthroat sometimes? Have you guys ever been abused by someone, scammed by someone, taken advantage of? Anyone here ever been wronged by somebody? Just a few of you guys. If you've never been wronged by anyone, unbelievable. What a dream. He takes some lessons from this cutthroat world that's brutal, and he applies them to our new world. And so when we get to there, I'll explain that more, but the idea is this. We now live in a different world than we used to live before. If you remember what you thought about the world before you met Jesus, it was different. The Bible describes this transfer. Look in Colossians. It says about God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The idea is this, the fundamental message of Christianity is the gospel message, and it begins with bad news. Human beings are enemies of God. Evil, rebels, sinners, wicked, deserving of punishment, have turned against him in every way. That's how we all begin life. And God is righteous and just and holy, and he's going to deal with unrighteousness by enacting justice against the unrighteous, which is how we begin. And so human beings before a holy God are doomed to destruction. But the good news is that God becomes man and lives a perfect life in our place. He commits no sin. He goes to the cross carrying none of his own sin to pay for. The wrath of God is poured out on Christ. It's exhausted in Christ, so that all of those who repent from sin and turn in faith to Christ are granted his righteousness, and their sin is paid for in the body of Christ, so that when you stand before the judge, you present to him the ticket of Jesus' righteousness, you're declared righteous, you're rescued from the wrath of God. That's what the gospel message is. Not do good, go to heaven, do bad, go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. So now you have this new world that you live in. You don't live in the cutthroat world anymore. You don't live in the brutal world anymore. You don't live like you used to. You live in this new way. However, some of the lessons from this world can still be applied to a new way of living life. I think the first thing we can learn from this parable is this. Know your place. Bear with me on this one. Know your place. We read verses 1 and 2 again. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So context is this. There's a rich man, a landowner, guy who has lots of wealth, maybe inherited. And what he does is he rents out his land for other people to live on and farm and produce various things. And then out of the things that they produce, these people then pay a portion back to the landowner. But the landowner doesn't live near that land, so he hires this local manager, like a CFO or a CEO, someone who handles the day-in, day-out affairs of the property that belongs to the rich man. You guys all still with me?
Yes.
We're doing a little bit of economics. Is that okay?
Yes.
Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay, good. This manager is called the oikonomos. He's like the law of the household. He handles things. He takes care of things. An accusation is leveled against him saying that he's squandering, like the prodigal son, squandering the estate of the master. It's not exactly clear what that means. It could mean that he's doing illegal stuff. It could mean that he's doing immoral stuff. It could just mean that he's bad at his job. And the consequence is his management of the account is going to be taken away. The guy who owns the property is taking the property from that manager and he's going to give it to another manager. I really do think that the most important, helpful thing for us to take away just from these first two verses is that there's a difference between an owner and a manager, the one who owns the property and the one who manages the property. Now, how many of you have worked for a company or in a job that you liked and you did well at, and over time, you begin to develop a sense of ownership in the way you related to your own job? Anyone ever experienced that? You work hard and things are going good. Maybe you're bringing profit in. And the tools of the trade and the money that rolls through, you don't own it, but you feel a sense of ownership. Is that right? So what's happening is this manager does not own anything. Everything that he uses, everything that he manages belongs to the property owner. So look, if I worked at Chick-fil-A and it was no longer my pleasure to help anyone with anything, and I was being let go, I don't walk up to the cash register and grab all the cash and be like, I was the last one to manage this, so it's mine, and walk out with it. I'm gonna get arrested, I think, kind of quick. I don't own that money. I managed the money, I dealt with it, I handled the money. The money didn't belong to me, it belonged to whoever owned Chick-fil-A. I think the fundamental truth that I want to take away from these first couple verses that's foundational for everything that we think and believe when it comes to our money as followers of Christ is that everything belongs to God. All of it. Everything, everything, everything. I'll just show you some passages so you can see from the Bible what I mean. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Deuteronomy, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Another psalm, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. He made everything. Is that right? How did God make things? He just told them to exist and they started existing. He didn't rearrange things. He didn't discover pre-made materials and fashion the universe. He spoke it into existence and it began to exist. Everything that exists belongs to him. Everything. Every dollar I have in any account, any investment, any amount of whatever, it actually does in fact belong to God. Particularly in view here is my money, but that's true for everything about me. Is that right? I want to try and convey how important this truth is. I have an illustration. It's not a perfect illustration. Is that okay? Okay, so I'm thinking of chickens How many of you guys got some chickens? Anybody got chickens? There's a few. There's a few people that got chickens. That's nice, right? Chickens have made a real comeback in the last 5 or 6 years, I feel like. It's like you live in the middle of Manhattan Beach, you're like, I gotta get some chickens. And you're like, I don't know. Why do people get chickens? Yeah. They want to be able to, like, pay their rent or their mortgage, so they need free eggs, because eggs cost an insane amount of money. So they, like, you know, you build the chicken coop, and you paint it, and you put the food in, and you arrange it, and you keep, like, the raccoons away, and you got your setup, your chickens, which are going to produce eggs. And I imagine myself doing this. I don't want to own chickens, just to be clear, but let's just say I did. I set up the chicken coop, and I leave for a few days, and I come back, and I find out there's this whole egg economy. Chickens have been saving their eggs, been using them to exchange for other things. You can actually spend other people's eggs as long as you pay those eggs back with a few extra eggs as interest. There's like egg casinos and egg department stores. Do you follow me on this? Like, and I'm like, hey, I want my eggs, chickens. The chickens would be like, no, these are our eggs. What are you talking about? They're not the chickens' eggs, is that right? They think it's theirs, they're my eggs. I set up their whole world. I'll ring some little chicken necks, give me my eggs. Like, I know I'm describing this and it seems like, oh, this is an absurd situation. Yes, it's absurd. It's absurd. I also didn't speak the coop into existence. I just put some wood and chicken wire together. God made everything. God made everything. Everything actually does belong to Him. He created it all. He sustains it all. Like, we read that all things are held together by the Son, right? By Christ. They're held together. Like, you have a stack of cash under your mattress for emergencies. Christ is holding that currency together. He could just let it drift into nothing. He directs where it all goes. Every dollar that's ever been spent has been directed by God Himself. You follow me on this. Like, it is so easy for me. It is so easy for me to talk about my money. How I spend it, how I save it, how I'm wise, what I want to produce for myself or secure or buy or whatever. I think even more than that, we'll say, yeah, I get it. We're managers of the money, but I worked hard for the money. Anybody here work hard? Last service, someone said no very loudly. Like, no. It's like, we can talk afterwards. Like, I worked hard, and I was intelligent, and I invested, and I grinded it out, and I built my business, and I went to school, and I got this degree, and I got this certification, and I put overtime in. Like, I worked hard for my money, but everything that you had that enabled you to work hard, whether it's like muscles or intelligence or acumen or certifications, those were given to you by God as well. So everything. I'm belaboring the point. I'm saying it over and over again. It is the foundational truth of how I relate to my money and how I obey God with my money. It's that it's not my money. It belongs to God. It's not my money. It belongs to God. And so the more I believe that that's true, that I'm just the manager and He's the Lord, I'm just the one who deals with the money and He's the one that gave it to me, it does all of these different things. First, it kills the pride I might have in whatever money I have. You follow me on that? It can kill my pride. There are undoubtedly people in this room who make a lot of money, and you may struggle with pride in that money. But if you believe the money you have was given to you by God and it belongs to Him and you're just managing that money, then that pride gets slayed over time. We associate money with status. Is that right? Like, if you have a lot of money, you might have a lot of status. I know this is true because you can go rent a fake private jet to take Instagram photos in. If we didn't associate money with status, we would not do that. You following me? Like, I might say to you, do you want to be known as a rich man? You'd be like, not really. Do you want to be known as a successful man? Probably. You don't want to be known as a loser, right? You want to be known as a winner, right? I know it's hot. We're going to get through this, okay? Wake it up. We're going to do it. All right? Do one of these if you need to. Okay? We're going to get through it. You want to be known as a winner? I want to be known as a winner. We associate money with winning. I know that's true because there'd be no such thing as counterfeits, right? Because you wouldn't need to buy something that looked like something else to have some status. Like, if I believe that all the money that I have, God gave to me to manage for him, it kills my pride. If I don't believe I possess any money at all, really, that money's never going to possess me. It's never going to consume me. It's never going to lead me to believe that I'm great because of all the things that I have. Secondly, it kills fear. If I believe all the money I have was given to me by God, it kills fear. How many of you ever have fear associated with finances? Yeah, most of us, right? You're like, I have fear not with finances, but with the lack of finances. That's what I'm afraid of. You want to obey God and do all the things he says to do with money. Things are going good. Then the Edison bill comes and you're like, God, how could you do this to me? Turn those lights off. Unbelievable. Like, if you believe that all the money that you have is granted to you by God to manage for him, then it kills fear. It allows you to be obedient no matter what you think the consequences are, because God, as easily as I can make a sandwich, can give you more money. He will provide for you. He has provided for you. Actually, all the things you need already anyways. And so whatever he's entrusted to you, you can manage in the way that he tells you to, because you can trust him. You don't have to be afraid. Thirdly, I think that if we believe that everything belongs to God, really truly believe that, it produces in us some responsibility. This manager's sort of gotten the phone call from his boss in this parable where he's like, hey, we got a meeting on Friday at 5, bring all your work stuff. And he's like, uh-oh, it's almost up. My time's almost over. Almost out of this job. He's being held accountable for his actions. Do you believe that accountability produces responsibility? A little bit? A lot? I've got an alert that goes to my wife every time I spend money. So she knows exactly how many times I've been to 7-Eleven this week. Exactly. And not because she asked for it. I know I need it. I need to know that someone else knows when I walk through those doors and fill up a big gulp. I need someone to know that about me, right? I need there to be some responsibility that's associated with accountability, right? So like the Lord of the universe, from whom you can hide nothing, who knows like exactly how much money you have. In fact, intentionally gave you that amount of money. Wasn't an accident. Will hold you accountable for the way that you use that money. And eventually, the management of the account will be taken away from you. You will not be managing earthly money in the new heavens and the new earth. You follow me on that? Believing that God actually does, in fact, own everything. Kills our pride, it kills our fear, and it produces responsibility. Secondly, I think we're called to invest in eternity. To invest in eternity. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is the challenging part of this parable. It's the confusing part of this parable. And I want to try and explain what's going on for those who maybe are having a hard time putting it together. This manager knows that his time is up. He knows that he's about to lose his job. And almost certainly, it would have been the case that he would have lost the house that he lives in, because that would have come with his job. He knows that he's too weak to do manual labor. He's too proud to beg, but he knows that his time is up. He needs money to survive. He needs a place to live. There's an imminent and real future that he needs to secure for himself. He wants to avoid being destitute and unemployed. And so what he does is he hatches a plan to make as many friends as possible before he's let go from his job. He leverages the property that he's currently managing in order to have a bunch of people owing him favors. So the people who had rented the land from this owner and owed him a portion of their proceeds from the land are called in by the manager, and the manager says to them, how much do you owe? And they say, 100. And he's like, make that 50. And the next guy's, how much do you owe? 80. Make that, or 100. Make that 80. And it's likely that he repeated this process. And these amounts are big amounts. They're big amounts. Years of labor, like annual salaries amounts. They're huge amounts of money that this manager is knocking off the debt of the debters of the one who owns the land. Everyone still following me? A little bit complicated. But the idea is this. He's sort of telling everyone he's on the job market at the same time as he's giving them great discounts on the things they owe to the owner of the land. He's trying to keep every door open. He's acting shrewdly and urgently and intelligently, wisely and decisively in order to secure his future. He knows what's going to happen. So he uses everything at his disposal to that future, looking at that future with that future in mind. He can see it. He knows that it's coming. And so he's acting shrewdly. The surprise of this parable is different than the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son, right? Did you enjoy Mike's sermons the last 2 weeks?
Yes.
Good. They were wonderful sermons. Prodigal son leaves. He squanders. He comes back. And he says, I'll just be a servant. I'm not fit to be a son. And the father, who might in an actual historical scenario shame the son and not receive him back, instead stops the son, completely restores his honor, takes him back in, not as a servant, but as a son. And we like that sort of surprise ending. We're like, how wonderful and generous and gracious and prolific the father was towards his son as a picture of God toward us. Then we get to a surprise like this, and it's confusing. The owner shows up after the manager has lost a bunch of his property and then given away more of his property in the midst of being fired from the owner, and he says to the manager, great job. And you're like, what? What is the lesson? What is it that we're supposed to learn? It does not make sense that the owner would say that to the manager. It's almost as if the manager were saying, if I were in your position, I would have done the exact same thing. Leverage everything I have toward securing a future. I think we are supposed to act with shrewdness, using the mindset and the methods of the manager, but not with the same set of morals. Jesus is not telling us to be dishonest. He's telling us to be shrewd. He's telling us to be wise, to be clever, to consider the urgency of our lives, to look forward to the future that we want to secure for ourselves. Not in this world, but in the next. He says, make use of unrighteous wealth to make friends who, when that wealth fails you, will take you into their eternal dwellings. You follow me on that? He's saying, take the money that you have now and don't invest it in the now. Don't invest it in the near future. Don't even invest it in the far future. Invest it into eternity. Take the material things you have now at your disposal and invest it into eternity. He's saying your money will, in fact, fail you. Do you believe it's right for us to spend our monies investing in the purposes of God? Yes, it is right for us. And we want to do that. We feel compelled to do that. But the daily cares and pressures of life, they press us back down into the world that we live in. And it's harder for us to see the future that we're attempting to secure, that we're investing in. Let me just show you a couple of passages to give you an idea of what it is that we are going to get. Look at this passage from John. You probably know this one. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If you're in Christ, He is preparing presently a place for you to live in the new heavens and new earth when you're raised from the dead. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Here's another one. It's a longer one, but bear with me. It's a longer one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is important for us to repeat the promises made by God to us about our spiritual future to enable us to obey him now in our lives. We have to repeat it over and over again. The manager knows what's coming for him. He knows. He knows the owner's going to show up. The owner's going to take the management of the account. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my home. So he leverages everything for a future that he believes in and can see. It is hard, however, to believe truly in futures that are far away. Does that make sense when I say that? When I was in like my teens, I got told by people wiser than me, you should start investing now for your retirement. And I said, absolutely not. I will not do that. I'm in my teens. I have no plans to retire or get old. And when you're 17, you think, I'm never going to die. You think that. You're like, I'll be fine. I got so much time. I'll be fine. I don't need to do it. I'm doing great. And you get in your like early 20s and people say to you, I remember they said to me, Andrew, you should invest a little money. You may not be as smart or as strong or as capable. You might have medical conditions. We don't know what's going on. Prepare for a future that is coming for you. There may be a day where you're unable to work. Put some money away. And in my 20s, I said, absolutely not, no way. I got too many other things I want to do. That future's not real to me. I have no plans of retiring or getting old whatsoever, right? In my 30s, just deluding myself now. They're like, Andrew, you're already getting kind of old. Like it's, you know, like, well, I'm 38. They're like, you could be halfway done, man. You're like, you need to... But it still feels so far away. I don't feel the pressure. I don't feel the realness. I don't feel the urgency of what it means to be at some advanced age and maybe unable to work. The distance between how I feel and what I'm going to need in the future that I'll need to secure is so big that it just doesn't inspire a lot of action. Anybody identify with that at all? Some of you are closer to retirement than me. And you want to go back and find 15 or 16 or 17-year-old you and just shake that guy out of idiocy. Just wring that little dummy's neck. Get him. Right? But the villain of my investment life is not me now. It's me 20 years ago. You know what I'm saying? It's true for a lot of us. There's this future that feels so far away and kind of unnecessary and not very real, and maybe it will or will not come. We're not thinking about that stuff, so we don't live now and leverage the things we have now for that future that we need. By the way, Alfredo in the back is translated in Spanish. Alfredo, I'm very sorry. I love you. You're wonderful. Press on. And so to repeat the promises that God has made to us and believe them more and trust in them more and say, I believe I will be raised from the dead. I believe that there will be no more crying and mourning and death and sickness. I believe that all things will be restored. I believe that God is going to give me treasure that's imperishable, unfeigning, undefiled. I believe all of those things, which empowers me to live now in such a way that my investment is not in earth, it's in heaven. It's not in now, it's in eternity. The other factor here is that Jesus says that the unrighteous, the worldly wealth that you're supposed to use for heavenly investment, it will fail you in this life or the next. There are people in this room, they're like, yes, worldly wealth failed me. I lost a lot. There are people in this room who will lose a lot. whose financial lives will come collapsing down. And we work so hard to keep it all together and save and care for ourselves, 401ks and Roth IRAs, ABCs and DEFs. I don't know. Do you understand what I'm talking about? We want to accrue, and we want to find some way for that money to last us as long as possible. The Egyptians did that. You remember the Egyptians? What'd they build? Yes, the aliens did not build the pyramids. The Egyptians built them, perhaps with some Israelite assistance. What were the pyramids? We're like, we don't know. Well, there are probably tombs, and there are a number of other tombs in ancient Egypt, and these kings, when they would die, they would have themselves mummified elaborately, and then they would have all their wealth packed up and taken with them into their tomb. You know what I'm talking about? They would try and embalm it in the afterlife by bringing their gold and jewels with them to the place they were buried. It'd be like me saying, I want you to cash every account I have, and I want you to bury that cash with me in the coffin. My whole family would be like, please don't do this. What happens to those tombs? What happens? They get robbed, right? It's worse than that. It's worse than that. People would come in and they would rob the tomb, so the money's gone, and then they would take the mummy, and the British would take the mummies up to England and they would eat them. That's real. You can look it up. So they lose all their gold, they lose all their jewels, their bodies are ground up and consumed. Trying to hold on to it, trying to make it to the end, trying to bring money to the afterlife at all costs. All that was for nothing. When you lost your money, you lost your jewels, your body was consumed by people who don't know your name. How futile was it for them to try and take everything with them? And so like, there's this question, how do we do this as Christians today? How do I take my actual material wealth, I am talking about money, and use that in such a way that it's invested in eternity? Jesus says this in Matthew 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures where? On earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The only way to see your material investment on the other side of eternity is to place it inside the cause of Christ. That's it. To pay for gospel work, to pay for gospel teaching, to pay for missionary work so that we can send teams to like Vietnam who will tell people about Jesus, to invest in discipleship, to invest in your local church here, that is the only actual way to do it. It is the only way. Jesus is saying, you can invest in now, you can invest in later, but really what you should be doing is investing in eternity. And this picture we get is that as you invest, as you give yourself over in a variety of ways, and this passage focuses on the financial way, but in a variety of ways, there will be people who are raised from the dead who are there because you sacrificed, because you were generous, because you said, I'm just managing the money that God has given me. It does not belong to me, so I'm going to deploy it for his purposes. Like, I think that's real. I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying, you're going to get there, and you're going to find that your unrighteous wealth, which you deployed for the purposes of Christ, will have produced friends for you, people who were rescued because of your effort, your generosity, your sacrifice. You cannot buy your way into heaven, but you can give yourself over to heavenly purposes. And that's what we're called to do as believers, because you cannot take it with you. Is that right? There's this famous missionary, Jim Elliot. Many of you know him. Jim Elliot went to South America. He spent many months witnessing to a people group in South America. When he finally met them in person, they murdered him abruptly. And his family continued the work. It's like, I'm evangelizing to someone on the street, and they stab me to death, and my wife just walks up and continues. His wife and his kids went back, and they ended up baptizing the very people that Jim Elliot was murdered by. Did you know this? Yeah. Jim Elliot has this famous line. It's actually a line from an older preacher, but it's modernized by Jim Elliot. He says this, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you believe in God's promises? Do you believe in God's promises?
Yes.
Do you believe that you'll be raised from the dead?
Yes.
Do you believe in a perfect future, a new heavens and a new earth?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for this church and these words. We thank you for the parable of the shrewd manager. Pray as we study your word, we come to be more like your son, that you strengthen us in the way we live our lives, that we would display shrewdness, deploy ourselves, our money, our time, our talents for your purposes. We thank you for the ways you provided for us and protected us this week and this year and these many decades. We pray all these things in the great name of your son, Jesus. Amen.